Now, Acts chapter 1 is about Ascension Apostles. Good. And I wrote it all up here for you guys again, so you got a visual and an auditory here. So Ascension Apostle. Acts chapter 2 is about Spirit Kingdom. Acts chapter 3, second sermon. And then today, Acts chapter 4 is Peter's defense. Now remember, Acts is broken down into three sections. Chapters 1 through 7 are whoa, Blaine got a haircut. Woo, sorry. That was like, whoa! So, chapters 1 through 7 are from what city? Jerusalem. Good. Chapters 8 through 12 are what area? Judea and Samaria. And then chapters 13 through 28 are where? That's right, everywhere, to the ends of the earth. Good. Now, I told you guys last time I wanted you to forget something. I want to see if you were able to forget. What's the difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees?
Sad.
Oh, you all fail, you remember. The Sadducees didn't believe in any kind of resurrection or angels or spiritual world, so they were?
Sad,
you see. And the Pharisees, they did believe in a resurrection and an angelic world and a spiritual realm, so they were? Yeah, fair, you see. I know. You'll never forget it. All right. So, where we picked up last time is Peter has now actually placed the Sanhedrin on trial, basically, because they asked, by what authority have you done this? And they don't clarify. And so Peter says, if you mean by this, you mean healing a crippled man, I'll tell you who it was. It was in the name of Jesus Christ that this man stands before you today. And they preach the resurrection to the Sanhedrin. So they're going to dismiss them, and so we come across here in Acts 4, we're going to start in verse 13. It says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, common men, and they were astonished. Now we've talked about this before, but where are Peter and John both from? They're from Galilee, and what was their previous profession? Yeah. They probably knew a lot about fish, they knew a lot about fishing, but did they receive any kind of professional schooling anywhere? You know, and that's why they're astonished, is if you took someone back then that was not trained to speak in front of a group of people, and this isn't just speaking in front of a group of people, the Sanhedrin have the authority to even kill these men if they have a viable reason by law. They have ultimate authority. So you can imagine most men that are brought up and intimidated in front of them, how do you think they probably speak in return? Not at all, or very feeble. And here there's this boldness and this confidence, and he's very, you know, just eloquent with what he says, and they're just astonished. How did he learn this? And then it says, the next part, where did they receive their schooling? It says, they recognized that they had been with Jesus. You know, if anything, the apostles received the best schooling anyone could for 3 years. They were day in, day out with the Master. And so they recognized by their speech, they recognized by their appearance, they recognized by the way that they spoke, I believe, is the point here, that they had been with Jesus. Because what did the people say about Jesus when Jesus spoke?
They called him one who had authority.
Yeah, after the Sermon on the Mount, it says they marveled and were astonished because he spoke with one that had authority. And yet, Jesus, according to the Jewish law and the Jewish tradition, words are hard, really, he wasn't anyone that would have had any kind of authority. But he had ultimate authority because he was the one sent from God. And so they recognize he'd been with Jesus. But here's the dilemma they have. Look at verse 14. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Because this man had been healed, and we're going to learn, how long had this man been crippled for? His entire life. He's over 40 years old. So if the Sanhedrin came out and started telling people, no, he wasn't really ever a cripple, what's that going to do to their image as the Sanhedrin? I mean, they're calling everyone else foolish and stupid, and that's not going to fly because this is all going to be about saving face right here. It has nothing to do with honoring God. It has nothing to do with wanting to serve God because a notable miracle has been done right before them, and they're going to say, we can't deny it. So look at verse 15. They have nothing to say while they're there. So they command them to leave the council, and they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For a notable sign has been performed through them, is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. In other words, if they could deny it, what would they have done? They would have. But a notable sign has been done. So rather than saying, a sign has been done, we ought to listen to what the Lord has to say, what are they conferring about? How do we try to get around this? How do we try to work our way and maneuver our way? Because this is all about power and dominance at this point. Because remember, the Sadducees are in with the Romans. Annas and Caiaphas are both Sadducees. And they sit in rule of these Jewish people, or so they think. But now, how many Christians do we have at this point? We have, you know, anywhere between 5,000 to 16,000 Christians, depending on how you understand the text. We have a lot of Christians. Is that going to be a threat to the power of the Jews to see their own people turning to follow Jesus Christ? Say it again. And that's a great point. This has happened over a period of how many days? You know, Jesus was gone, and then you have, you know, Pentecost happens 50 days after the Passover, and immediately you have 3,000 followers only 50 days after Jesus is gone. And now we don't know the length of time between here and now, but this is a short period of time. And these groups, these leaders are looking out and seeing the people turning to Jesus. And they're concerned solely with saving face and how to keep their power, how to get them to be quiet so less people start doing this. Yeah, Clint.
They were afraid they'd lose their position with the Roman government.
That's right.
Pretty much run amok and did as they please.
That's right. So this is their answer. This is what they're going to do. Verse 17. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, not just the gospel, but this miracle that was done, they say, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. That's their answers. We're going to tell them what? Stop it. You know, be quiet. And that's all they have. Because legally, what can they charge the apostles with? Nothing. Doing good. They have nothing to charge them with. What can they do in order, you know, can they deny the miracle? No, why?
Everybody knows.
They would lose standing with the people. That's going to go against the goal here. And so the only thing they can do is try to use fear to get the apostles to not speak in the name of Jesus anymore. Because that's what they're going to say. It's not only going to be warning them not to speak anymore in his name. Look at verse 18. So they charge them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And later on in the text, we're going to see that they threatened them. Now, if someone tells you, just stop preaching the name of Jesus without any consequence, are you going to stop preaching? I mean, no, we shouldn't regardless. But let's just take a different subject altogether. You're talking about, let's say you're trying to sell a product. And you're trying to sell a product to someone, they say, don't talk to me about that anymore. Okay, well, so you choose not to. But if they say, if you talk to me about that ever again, I'm going to put a knife in your back. And they're serious. Are you going to take that a lot more seriously than when they just told you to don't talk to me about that anymore? You see, fear is one of the biggest motivators of mankind. It's either going to be the carrot or the stick, right? The carrot in front, dangling a reward in front of someone to get them to do something, or trying to coerce them into not doing something. What we need to understand and what the context is going to explain is they threaten the apostles with their lives at this point. And they're telling them, if you speak in the name of Jesus, we are going to put you to death. We are going to beat you. We're going to kill you. And that's what's going to allow them to do what the rest of the context is going to say, this prayer for boldness that we're going to look at. But I want us just to look at the answer that Peter is going to give to them. Oh, I should have looked at this. Look at John 11 in your Bibles, in verse 45 through 48. The Sanhedrin knew about the resurrection. They knew about Jesus, but all of this, they knew about the signs, but it had nothing to do with believing the signs. It had everything to do with their position of power, as we were talking about. John 11, 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. This was the raising of a dead man, okay? And so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. And if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come back and take away both our place and our nation." That's exactly what you said, Clinton. This is the same group of people that are now speaking this to Peter and John. Same thought going through their mind. We need to stop this for only one reason, one reason only. It had nothing to do with honoring God. It had everything to do with their place and position in regards to the Roman government. But look at Peter's response here. Peter and John are going to answer back. And looking at verse 19, Peter says the following. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." So this is a rhetorical statement that Peter gives here. Because can you imagine this setting them back on their toes? If you were to walk up and ask a Pharisee, "Should we obey God?" What would every Pharisee tell you?
Yes.
Absolutely. If you were to walk up to a Sadducee and ask them, "Should we obey God?" What's every answer you're going to be given? And so here Peter is going to give them a question that they know the answer to. He says, "Are we to obey God or are we to obey you?" But here's the problem that it places them in. If they answer, "You are to obey God," then what does that mean for Peter and John? Okay, that they should keep preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus, and then what would that mean for the Pharisees and Sadducees? That they're going to lose their position of importance and power, and so they cannot say that you should obey God with their evil intent of their heart. But they also can't say that you should obey us because of who they are as religious leaders. You just can't say that you should rather obey us than God. That would be what? Blasphemy. So Peter puts them in a position, and they cannot answer either way. The only way that would be right for them to answer would be to humble them and say, "You obey God." But despite Peter saying this, they're going to answer him this way. Verse 21, "And when they further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for they were all praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old." So Peter gives them this choice, this ultimatum. They know the answer. Inadvertently, what did they end up telling Peter their answer was? Yeah. That you should not obey God, that you should listen to who? To us. They elect themselves as the ultimate authority, and despite what Peter says, they threaten them further. They say, no, we don't care. If you speak in this name, we are going to hurt you. We are going to kill you. We're going to persecute you. Yeah, John.
Mm-hmm. And they didn't, so it told the people that they knew the apostles were right.
Mm-hmm.
And what they were saying. Mm-hmm. Apostles said, it's not, another thing is identical to what Jesus went through. When Jesus came and he spoke through the prophets. He spoke with clarity. They were amazed. They denied to say stop.
That's right.
He said, we'll threaten you, but they couldn't because of the belief of the crowds. It's laid side by side.
That's right. That's right.
Is it a coincidence?
No, it's the same thing. Yeah, Marv.
Well, something in a slight parallel that happens with me and Sue when we talk about Jesus Christ to our family members, you know, they'll end up having to talk to them. If you want to come back to this house, you got to leave that alone. You know, so the point of this, do we continue to bring it up and be shoved aside, or do we not say anything more and still try to keep family ties?
Mm-hmm.
That's a tough one we struggle with all
mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. This whole scenario is very similar to what Jesus went through when he asked the Pharisees the baptism of John. Where's it from?
Mm-hmm.
From heaven or from men? And you know they were again hooked into a place where they couldn't answer, so they said we don't know.
Yeah.
And they're basically in the same situation.
The same thing right here. That's right. Good point. Now, on a side note, not with this text, sometimes people and within the church will use this passage to say that we don't really need to obey governing authorities a lot of the time. Because after all, Peter says, are we to obey God or are we to obey man? Is that what Peter and John are saying here?
No.
No. Okay. Romans 13 makes it very clear that any authority that has been established by who?
God.
By God. And that we are to submit to them, and that if we reject that authority, who actually are we rejecting? God. And that's not just going to be government, that's going to be government agencies, that's IRS, that's police, that's firemen, that's things of that nature, okay, because that's the country we live in. What this principle applies to is this a governing authority that is telling them to do something that is contrary to what God has asked them to do. When we are found in that position, when we're told that you are or are not to do this thing, and whatever that thing is contrary to what God has asked us to do, that's when this is going to apply, that we must obey God rather than man. So just things that are going around and struggles that are coming up. In Washington, it's going to be passed here in July, but the legalization of marijuana, and immediately within the churches, there were Christians that were saying, well, now since the government says it's legal, it's now morally right for Christians to get high and smoke marijuana. Is that a problem? Do we have a contradiction with what the Lord has instructed us and with what the government is telling us is morally right or wrong? This is when that principle applies. No, we must obey God rather than man. It does not matter what man claims is right or is wrong if God has already spoken. Does that make sense? This doesn't apply to when you don't want to follow the speed limit on commercial because you think it should be 45, not 30. It's way too slow, you know? That's not the principle here, okay? Yeah.
If you take it to a harder subject, in Nevada, they have prostitution that's legal.
Mm-hmm.
Would the church members then say that I can practice prostitution? And they probably wouldn't, you know, mm-hmm. because man, unfortunately, ranks sin and ranks things that they think are right and wrong.
That's right.
It's the same principle.
That's right. Yeah, good. Yeah.
It goes beyond that because in both of those scenarios, the individual still has a choice. If they choose not to do that, they're not breaking the law. But when you look at like the bakery that chose to not make the cake for the same-sex couple, and that turned into a legal battle, and now the government said you have to make that cake.
Mm-hmm.
Now that is the situation where you have to say, you know, I either suffer the punishment and go against my government, or
that's a good point. That's a good point. And it's getting to be that way with some large denominations in the world where the headquarters for those denominations are now saying that anyone who preaches for this denomination must accept homosexuality and must not preach against it. And because of it, a lot of clergy and ministers of those denominations, guess what they've had to choose? They're either going to get on board and say, yep, it's okay, but a lot of them, guess what they've done? You know, God bless their soul, they've walked away and said, no, I'm at least going to stand for this. This isn't right. Yeah, John.
Mm-hmm. You know he wants to buy your car. Are you going to sell him your car? Mm-hmm. You're a realtor. You're going to buy his house. The Lord says we got to get along with him. We can't take ourselves outside the world. Mm-hmm. And we got to get along with them with as much as within us to do so. Mm-hmm. And then we're supposed to be, I keep on using the word sneaky, like the sneaky serpents of the world. Mm-hmm. He says don't be unwise in how you lay yourself out. Don't set yourself up to get the sword. Mm-hmm. Just for your own personal pride or thought process. Mm-hmm. But like you're saying, align yourself with what God says. If you do something that's a complete violation of Him, is making a cake for someone a violation of God's word? Mm-hmm. Yeah. I don't know. Some people would say yes. Some people would say no. Some people would say, you know, I'll like kids right now. People sell alcohol.
Yeah.
Alcohol is worse than.
Yeah. Anyway, we just went from Acts to ethics. Wow, that was woo. Let's get back to Acts. That was a side tangent I shouldn't have taken. All right, I'm learning for next time. Now we're going to get into the second part of Acts chapter 4, and this is the same chapter. It shouldn't be disconnected as just we had two separate studies for the chapter. So, going right into Acts chapter 4, verse 23. Says, now when they were released, now they would be Peter, John, and actually the crippled man. Context is going to determine that this is referring to just Peter and John, though. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. Now this is a very important verse, because we need to be able to answer who are their friends. Because that's all the text states, is that they're friends, or they're companions. Does anyone else read something different than friends or companions? Their own people. Okay. Now, there have been some that say this is referring to the entire body of believers. So, however many there were in the church at that time, that's who they went back to and reported these things to. Is that a possibility just looking at this verse? I mean, yeah, it's a possibility. It doesn't seem probable, but what I want to look at and argue is, I believe when it says their friends, their companions, this is only referring to the apostles. And here's why. I want us to just look at the context, because when these friends and these companions are going to hear what had been done, all of them are going to pray a prayer collectively. And look specifically at verse 29 and 30. We're about to look at this prayer. But it says, now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Now at this point, who have been the only ones that have been speaking the word of the Lord with boldness? It's only been the apostles at this point. And verse 30, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Who have been the only ones at this point that are able to do signs and wonders and miracles? The apostles. And we're actually going to have a break in verse 32, and it's going to then address the full number of those who believe. So it takes us away from what was just taking place. So my argument, my understanding is this group of people that's praying this prayer, someone who has not been preaching and cannot do signs, they wouldn't be praying this prayer with the apostles. This is a specific prayer from the apostles to ask the Lord for boldness and confidence with the mission that they specifically have been given from the Lord. Okay? Now this is arguable, but this is just going to be our perspective this morning, is that it's just talking about the apostles. So let's look at their prayer. Let's start in verse 24. There's a lot on the screen there. But it says, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of David, of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. What a beautiful prayer. We're going to talk about this prayer for just a moment. The prayer starts out, as you see, it says they lifted up their voices. And this could mean several things. In the Old Testament, it was used to address a particular group of people. And that's how those who want to argue that this is the entire group of believers, they argue that this word in the Old Testament is used to address a group of people in Joshua. Well, it's also used in weeping, and it's also used in prayer. Given the context, what is this obviously referring to? What does this sound like? Prayer. And that's what verse 31 is going to say, that when they had prayed, it just answers it for us. This is a prayer that they are bringing up to the Lord. Now, in the Greek, the word sovereign isn't there. It's just kurios, which is Lord. But it's to resemble that this is the ultimate ruler or the ultimate authority. And what gives God ultimate authority? His power, his sovereign. Okay, that's it. He is the creator. And as the creator, as the founder, God has intrinsically all authority over all the authorities of mankind. And because he has this great power, he also has the ability to answer the request for their prayer. And so that's how they start this prayer out is, Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, understanding his position, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, now he's going to quote Psalm 2. Now, this is really interesting that they note Psalm 2 for a couple of things. One is they quote scripture within their prayer. Have you guys ever heard anyone do that within their prayer where they use scripture in prayer? This is an example for us. And what they've done is they have prayed this prayer. They cite Psalm 2, and then they make their request based upon the scripture that had already been given to them. Is there anything inappropriate with that in our own prayers? If we were to pray, you know, Lord, you have told us that if we forgive others their trespasses, that you'll forgive us our trespasses. So therefore, Lord, we pray that you'll forgive me of whatever it might be. Quoting Psalms, quoting Scripture is very appropriate within prayer. But what makes this different is the Lord had opened up the minds of the apostles to understand what? At the end of Luke, in the beginning of Acts, he had opened up their minds to understand the scriptures. And so they would have understood what scriptures were being fulfilled when. They had the Holy Spirit to guide them into this understanding. And so what they're saying here is, this is the fulfillment of Psalm 2. Not only what happened to Jesus, but what has just taken place with us within the Sanhedrin right here. And he's going to go back and talk about the crucifixion of Jesus. And so here's his four groups of people that they pray about together. The first one is Herod. Now, how many Herods do we read about in the New Testament? You know, yeah, there's like three, four different Herods. This one is going to be referring to Herod Antipas. And it's really interesting, Luke is the only one who in the Gospels records Herod's part with Pilate in the trial of Jesus. And remember, when Jesus was brought to Herod, what did Herod want from Jesus? He wanted Jesus to do what for him? Yeah, show me a sign, do some kind of a miracle. Jesus doesn't answer, and so Herod, what does Herod do with Jesus? Yeah, he just sends him back. He just thinks he's a lunatic, and so he sends him back to Pilate. But there was more that took place with what we read in this prayer than what Luke has recorded for us in the gospel. Herod had a part in the crucifixion of Jesus. The other one is Pilate. Now, we know who Pilate is. Now, this is what makes Pilate so interesting. Pilate had determined that Christ was what?
Innocent.
And what did he want to do with Jesus? He wanted to release him and let him go. And remember, that's what he told Jesus. He says, do you not know that I have the authority to release you or to kill you? And what was Jesus' response back to Pilate? That's right. The only authority you have has been that which is given to you by my Father. Because this was all according to God's predetermined plan. Did God know that Christ had to die? Yes, we've been through this. Did he have it set as to when and where and how he was going to die? Absolutely. Did he know that Pilate was going to choose to kill Jesus? And this is interesting because Pilate had the authority to set him free. He wanted to. Why didn't he set Jesus free? He was afraid of the people. To appease the people, to appease the Jews in fear of a riot, in fear of what might happen, he just let them do what they had done. And so Jesus tells Pilate they have the greater sin. But still, Pilate had the opportunity to release Jesus, and yet Pilate, as God foresaw, was going to give way to the people and crucify him anyway. But Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. The next two groups of people are the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Now, the Gentiles would refer to the Romans, and that's exactly what Peter told the Jews in Acts 2, that by the hands of godless men, you killed him. Who does Peter charge with the killing? The Jews, but who actually carried out the action? The Romans. So here is what Psalm 2 is referring to all along. It was talking about Herod and Pilate and the Romans and the Jews that were going to put Jesus unfairly on trial and then crucify him. And so this is also, though, talking about the Sanhedrin Council at this very moment, that there are still authorities that were going to be rising up and gathering together in opposition of the name of Jesus. The first time it was to Jesus himself. The second time now, it's not to Jesus, but it's to who? His apostles, whom he sent. And so here, they pray this prayer. They quote Psalm 2. This is what's being fulfilled at this very moment. And this is the request that they have. They say that they've gathered together, Herod Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do what your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. But look at his request. And Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Now, when he says, Lord, look upon their threats, what is Peter asking the Lord to do? What are the rest of the apostles asking the Lord to do when he says, take note of their threats? Okay, there's going to be two options here. It's either saying, take note of their threats, and by what they're saying, protect us, right? Or it's saying, take note of their threats and do what? You know, deal with them, take care of it. And if it's the latter, it would be the only New Testament example of an imprecatory psalm. And that's when you ask God to deal with your enemies, to get rid of your enemies. Now, it's really interesting. If you go back and look at the rest of Psalm 2, after what they cite, this is what it goes on to say in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens, what? Laughs. And the Lord holds them in derision. And then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, who's the king? But what's promised that the Lord is also going to do to this group of people? So I'm not really certain what the implication behind what they're praying here is. Whether it's the fulfillment of the psalm to say, Lord, fulfill what you spoke you are going to do to them. But we know for certain with the rest of the prayer that it was going to be to maybe protect us. Because we know they knew that they were going to bring persecution. And it's going to happen quickly. In Acts chapter 7, who's going to be the first martyr that's killed by the hands of the Jews? Stephen. And then we read about Herod in chapter 12, and who's going to be killed by Herod in chapter 12? James, right? Okay. And so there's going to be death that's coming. The apostles know it, and so they're praying, Lord, take note of what's happening. And knowing that this is going to happen, again, the motivation of fear, would this work on your conscience if you knew that if you continued to speak in the name of Jesus, that you or those that you love were likely going to be killed? You know, we don't understand this. We live in America, and we are so blessed because we are not persecuted physically in this country. We have it so easy compared to other places. Rick Lanning talked about it lectures. He had just went to China, and they were doing a trip out there to preach the gospel. And day two, they got discovered and were put basically on house arrest and then sent them back, took their passports, took everything, said, if you ever preach in Jesus, you'll never leave this country again if you come back. Is that serious? You think... And I don't know what Rick's going to do. Do you think that's going to be a hard decision if he chooses to go back? You think that's going to affect his wife and his children if he decides to go back and they discover him? This is serious. And so if he were to make that kind of a decision, what kind of prayer do you think Rick would be praying for when he goes? Yeah, God, help me. Because I'm scared. This is the prayer of the apostles. They're saying, we're scared. We need confidence. We need boldness. We're being threatened to do what you've asked us to do. And so please help us. And so here's going to be the answer of the Lord in verse 31. It says, and when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with all boldness. Now, the word shaken is commonly used to denote what seismic action? This is an earthquake. This is a physical manifestation of God showing that he's heard their prayer. You see God using earthquakes in Acts chapter 16 as well, verses 23 and 24. Now, here it says that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is why we went back and said it's so important to understand who their friends were. There are some groups today that will say that the Holy Spirit, that we are all baptized with the Holy Spirit and then can perform supernatural spiritual gifts because, after all, right here, the whole church was gathered together and they were all what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we have to ask ourselves this question. When it says that they are all filled with the Holy Spirit, does this mean that it's the same thing that took place in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 10? It could be, so we have to look at this and understand, is it or is it not? I'm going to argue that it is not, and we're going to look at some reasons why. First of all, the context seems to demand that who are the only ones that are gathered together at this prayer? The apostles. What had the apostles already received on Pentecost? They were already baptized with the Holy Spirit. And what was the result? What was the sign that they had been baptized with the Holy Spirit? They were speaking in tongues. So, number one question is, if it's just the apostles, why is it that they need to be rebaptized with the Holy Spirit? If it's the same thing that took place in Acts 2, Why does it happen again to the same group of people? Is that a fair question? Why would it happen twice to the same group of people? But the other thing to ask is, in Acts 2 and in Acts 10, when the Holy Spirit fell upon a particular group of people, the immediate sign was what? That they all started doing. Speaking in tongues. What's not recorded for us here? It doesn't say anything. It doesn't say that there was a speaking in tongues or a sign that was done thereafter. And so we have to, what does this mean then? What does it say that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, I believe the context is going to answer it for us, because it says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with all boldness. What did they just pray to God for? Boldness and confidence. God sends an answer, the earth is shaken, and He uses His Spirit to empower His apostles to all boldness and confidence to preach the word without, you know, hindrance and without being discouraged and these types of things. It's not a re-baptism of the Spirit, it's the same Spirit that they had received. It's the Spirit that Jesus promised would guide them into all truth. Now, is that a process? It sure seems like it, because even up until Acts chapter 10, Peter still didn't have an understanding that salvation was also going to be for the who? So the Spirit works in ways that I'm not sure we can quite understand. It works in different parts and sections in empowering the apostles and giving them the knowledge that they needed at the moment and at the time. And so here they pray, give us the confidence. God says, I'll answer your prayer. And can we imagine what would happen if they hadn't prayed this prayer? Jack brought this up at M2M, and I thought this was a really good point. What would have happened? How different would Acts have been, perhaps, if they would not have prayed this prayer? And if they were not bold and confident? What were you going to say, Helan?
They may not have received that power.
And there might have been opportunities that were completely wasted. We might look at the book of Acts, and it might have read very different. James might have never died because James might not have been speaking. There might have been certain areas that weren't spoken to because they were more difficult. When Paul gets stoned, he might not have walked back into the city, right? All these different things that could have happened, but here the Spirit is promised to give them boldness and confidence, and so that's what they have. And so let's finish the chapter here, beginning in verse 32, and this is going to be talking about the early church. It says, Now the full number of those who believed, now we have the address of the entire church. And it says they were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold or bought with the proceeds, sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, that's a name we have to remember, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Are we out of time? We are. So we're going to have to finish chapter 4 next time, but that's where we're going to get to. Any last thoughts or questions about what we studied today? Okay, we're good.